This evening we're kicking off our overview of the fourth book found in the New Testament, which is titled The Gospel According to John. And while the author of this book only refers to himself as, quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved, there are actually good historical and textual reasons for believing that this book was actually written by John the Apostle. Historically, it should be noted that Eusebius reported that Irenaeus received his information about John's authorship from Polycarp, who in turn received it directly from the apostles. As a result, the patristic writers after Irenaeus, including Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, they all accepted John as the apostolic author of this book. Therefore, I would argue that every criticism that would suggest that John was not the author and that it was written much later, they would have to give way to historical probability, which would then show that the Apostle John is, in fact, the author of this book. It was accepted early as the writings of John, and we should continue to accept it as the writings of John. As for the textual evidence, there are a few arguments that I can present, but I'll just zero in on one, because we know from this book that the author of this book was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And since he names all of the apostles except for John, then it will only stand to reason that this book was written by the unnamed apostle, whom he describes as the apostle or the disciple that Jesus loved. And so again, historically and textually, this must be the writing of John. I should also point out that scholars generally accept the Gospel of John as being written between 50 and 85 AD. And since there is no record of Jerusalem's destruction in this book, and that occurred in 70 AD, I would argue that this gospel was probably written sometime between 50 and 69 AD, which narrows the window of that. Now, it's good to know the authorship and the date of this letter, but we should also begin our study of this book by defining John's purpose in writing this gospel account. And therefore, as we study throughout this entire book, we can always fall back on the fact that we know why John was writing this book. And so before we get into the first verse of the first chapter, if you would hold your place there at John chapter 1, let's turn to the end of the book, but let's turn to John chapter 20. And as you turn to John 20, I want to remind you of the way in which the Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all follow a similar set of stories and miracles. And this is why they're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. They're synonymous. They're very similar in what they chose to focus on and write about. But John here seems to focus on a handful of other stories and other miracles which aren't found in the Synoptic Gospels. Is that a problem? No. It just gives us more information about what Jesus did and taught. The reason why he focused on these stories and on these miracles, well, it's found here at the end of John chapter 20. Look with me there at the beginning of verse 30, because there John declares, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Well, here in these verses, John tells us that he specifically chose the events found in this book. He chose these specific stories and these specific miracles so that we might have the best opportunity of believing in him and receiving by faith the free gift of his grace. Well, now that we have a better understanding of the authorship, the date, and the purpose of this book, let's turn back to John chapter 1 and let's begin our overview of the gospel according to John. If you would, let's begin there at John 1 verse 1, because there John declares, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, here in these verses, John is kicking off his gospel account with the highest Christology possible. You see, it was in Matthew's gospel, and I'll remind you that in his account, we find the legal genealogy of Jesus, which was traced through his adoptive father, Joseph. And so Matthew begins with Jesus' legal genealogy. And in Luke's gospel, we find the earthly genealogy of Jesus, which is traced through the lineage of the Virgin Mary. And so we find the earthly genealogy of Jesus there. But here in John's account, we're taken back in time before the physical incarnation of Jesus. We're taking back further, even before the creation of the universe, so that we might contemplate the very deity of Jesus Christ, which was found in the beginning with God the Father. And there in verse 1, John points us to this mystery of Christ's deity by declaring, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God," showing distinction, "and the Word was God," showing oneness. Now, I should point out that the term word here, found in verse 1, it's translated from the Greek word logos. And this term was first used by a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus sometime around 600 BC, and he used this term to designate the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. So it's talking about the divine plan of God. But now, before we wrongly conclude that this term word can only refer to an impersonal plan or reason or logic, we should notice there in our text where John presents us with a personal pronoun. Look again there at verse 1, because there John writes, "In the beginning was the Word," that's that logos, the divine plan of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Here we see that the Word, this divine plan and reason and logic of God, which is the Word, is a person. A person who was with God in the beginning and at the same time was God. Now with this in mind, Thayer's Lexicon points out that the term Word of God, or this title, it refers to the personal wisdom and power in union with God, his minister in creation and government of the universe. Thayer's goes on, "The cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical, which for the procurement of man's salvation put on human nature in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the second person in the Godhead, and shone forth conspicuously from his words and deeds." Simply put, John was intending to tell us here that prior to the physical birth of Jesus, that happened through the womb of the Virgin Mary, before that happened, his divine nature, which John calls the Word, was an infinite and personal being who was both with God and simultaneously was God. I don't know how to break it down past that. But this is what we're told. And not only that, but John also tells us that the Word, which was with God and was God, is also the creator of everything that's been created. Look again there at verse 3. There John tells us that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, there are those out there who will argue that Jesus is a creation of God the Father. However, that would make him a created thing. And if he is the creator of everything that was made, if through him nothing was made that was made, then he can't just be some creation. But instead, he is the creator of all things. Now, as we read this statement, I can't help but to consider the creation account, which is found in Genesis chapter 1. Quickly flip to the first page in your Bible, which the first chapter of the Bible, that is. Genesis chapter 1. You see, it's in Genesis chapter 1 that we find the creation account which God gave to Moses. And beginning there at Genesis chapter 1, I want to begin right there at verse 1. Moses declares, "In the beginning." Sound familiar? Just as John began. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Notice the similarities in John's gospel account here to Moses' account, because they both begin with that phrase, in the beginning. It's placing us there in that time before time. Before God created anything. Then he begins to create. And Moses refers to God creating the heavens and the earth and tells us how the Spirit of God was there hovering over the face of the water. But that's not the full picture. John gives us the complete creation account by telling us that the Word of God was right there in the beginning creating everything. From this, we see then that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit were all instrumental in creating our universe as well as every creature that was placed there on earth. Well, not only was our universe created by the triune God of the Bible, John also tells us in his gospel that our life is in him and that this life was the light of men. Somehow, this whole universe is created by him and for him and in him. He holds all things together by his power. He gives us every breath. Our life is in him. Unfortunately, though he's given us this life, and this life is the light of men, the light of Christ is shining in darkness, and yet darkness doesn't comprehend it. We don't get it. Because of our sinful nature, we see the life around us, and that leads the atheist to say, what God? There is no God. You don't see? You don't see the creation around you? You don't see the complexity and the order and the design? No. It's all a big accident. Darkness doesn't comprehend it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. More specifically, John jumps ahead to the days of Jesus' ministry there in verse 11. And he tells us that Jesus came to his own, speaking of the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, this light that God has extended to every man should lead us to a place where we can receive the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And whoever is willing to receive it, God gives us the right. Whoever will simply say, I'll take that, thank you. God says, fine, you can become a child of mine. From this we see then that the plan of God was to help the world to see and understand the light of men, which is Jesus Christ. And while darkness doesn't comprehend the light, God decided, hey, I'm going to send this light, I'm going to send the Word in the form of a man so that they might discover the glory and the grace and the truth of God. He wanted to translate the light of God for us to say, here he is. Here is grace. Here is truth. Here is Jesus. Through a faith-based relationship with the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, we can receive his everlasting forgiveness. And that's why John declared there in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's as if God's speaking sign language to a deaf person. God is translating the language of love into a language that we can understand. He clothed love. He clothed grace and humanity so that we could behold the glory of God and see his grace and his truth. But now, just the claim to be God doesn't really prove anything. Anybody could come along and say, hey, I am love incarnate. I am the grace and the glory and the truth of God. Anybody can say it. Anybody can show up and claim to be the Messiah, but God decided that he's going to send a forerunner, namely John the Baptist, who would declare the Messiah for the Jews. Look with me there at verse 15. John the Apostle tells us there how John the Baptist bore witness of Jesus and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me,' for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Here in this declaration of John the Baptist, we discover three important facts about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Fact number one, John reveals here that the ministry of Jesus is greater than the ministry of John the Baptist. And that was huge because, you know, there hadn't been a prophet of God for years at this point. And at the point in time of John the Baptist's ministry, all of Israel was going out and discovering that John the Baptist was indeed a prophet sent by God. And though the religious leaders wanted to do away with him, they feared the people because the people knew that he was sent from God. Therefore, when John comes along and says, "Hey, the one I'm talking to you about, the one I'm pointing you to, he's greater than I am. His ministry is greater than I am. He's preeminent because he came before me." Oh, that was a huge testimony. As John the Baptist bears witness of this position of Jesus Christ, well, the weight of his words meant a lot to the people who were listening. Fact number two, John revealed that while Moses' ministry was based in the law of God, Jesus' ministry would be based on the grace which is received in him. Now, we're going to study more about the grace of God as we study through this book of John. We'll look at God's gift of grace in greater detail. And so just recognize at this point that John is declaring here that the law came through Moses, but the grace of God that brings salvation to sinners comes through Jesus Christ. That's fact number two. Fact number three, John reveals that while no man has seen God at any time, why? Well, because God is spirit. How do you see a spirit? So he's saying, hey, look, no one's seen God at any time, but Jesus has declared him. That's fact number three. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus has declared him? Well, it's to say that God has revealed himself to the world through the physical incarnation of the Word. The Word became flesh. The Word clothed himself in humanity and declared the person of God to us. I think that Paul put it best in Colossians chapter 1 when he revealed how Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I love that. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent over all creation. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So just like John the Baptist, Paul here is recognizing that Jesus is in fact the physical declaration of God the Son because he is the image of the invisible God. Now with this in mind, let's turn back to John chapter 1. Because there we find John the Baptist, he's continuing his testimony about Jesus. And there at verse 19, the apostle John writes, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Here in these verses, John is revealing here that he is the prophet that Isaiah said would come. And after quoting that prophecy, which is found in Isaiah chapter 40, the Pharisees continued their interrogation of John the Baptist. Look there at verse 24. There the apostle John tells us that those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Here again we find John the Baptist. He's accomplishing his ministry by declaring the preeminence of the promised Messiah. And then as Jesus comes down to the Jordan to be baptized, John actually fulfills his prophetic ministry by explicitly pointing people to the one that he'd been preaching about. Look there at verse 29. There the Apostle John tells us that the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Here in these verses, we find John the Baptist. He's declaring with all certainty that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was sent to die for the sins of the world. And while there are many people who wonder, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Wasn't he sinless? What's the point of him being baptized? The plain and simple answer is found right there in verse 31. Look again there where John declares, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." From this, we see that the baptism of John was God's way of revealing the promised Messiah to the nation of Israel. This was God's way of saying, the prophet, the forerunner that I'm sending you, is going to sign off on the ministry of the Messiah. And the way this is going to happen is through this spectacle of water baptism. The entire nation of Israel is going to come out to see what's going on. And at that point in time, Jesus will come down, the Spirit will descend, and the voice of the Father from heaven will declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this will be the announcement that the Messiah has come. So John came baptizing with water, and Jesus was baptized in water so that Jesus might be revealed as the promised Messiah. There are those who will argue that, I've got to go get water baptized now because Jesus did. Well, if you've got to do everything that Jesus did in order to get saved, then you have to also keep the law perfectly, 100% of the time, without fail. And so let's be clear about water baptism. It's a great symbol that represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we get into heaven not because we got baptized, but simply because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. You see, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, we also have to consider how Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill the Old Testament law. You see, according to the Levitical law, the priest and the sacrifice must be washed before the sacrifice could be offered. And since Jesus was both the high priest who was presenting the offering and the lamb which was being offered, the priestly cleansing and the cleansing of the sacrifice happened there as John baptized Jesus in water, fulfilling the law. Well, after revealing that Jesus is in fact the sacrificial Lamb of God, John the Baptist's testimony was confirmed because the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And not only that, but according to the synoptic writers, the voice echoed from heaven, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God the Father and God the Holy Spirit signed off on the ministry of the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ. And beginning there at verse 37, the Apostle John tells us that two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Mission accomplished. That was part of John's point. Hey, follow him. There he is. That's the one you're looking for. Follow him. And there in verse 38, Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher." "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Here in these verses, we find two of John's disciples following Jesus after witnessing his glorious baptism. And I'm certain after seeing the Spirit descend and after hearing the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," they're saying, "Hey, this is the guy we're waiting for. This is the Messiah." And following John's advice to go after Jesus, they called him rabbi or teacher, and they sought to know where he was living. They wanted to know where they could find him again. They wanted to know what his address was. And Jesus simply responded, "Don't look me up tomorrow. Come and see now. Follow me now." There's too many people in the world who want to come and see Jesus tomorrow. We'll come and find him maybe next week. But how many will say, "I'm going to put down everything I'm doing right now. I'm going to come see where he's at now." Well, when they arrived at his house, they remained with him all day, and they were so impressed with his teachings that they decided that they needed to go bring other people to hear this. They needed to bring their friends and their family members to come and meet this Messiah. And if you would, look there at verse 40, because there the Apostle John tells us that one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Here in these verses, we're introduced to Andrew's brother, Simon Peter, as well as to Peter. And of course, you know, Peter's such a major player in the Gospels that we're going to learn all about Peter as we go throughout this book. But for now, for tonight, I just really want to focus on Andrew and his desire to find his brother in the hopes that Peter might also follow Jesus with him. And I love here that it says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon, meaning that he went after more. He went after Peter first, and which leads us to believe that he went after others as well to go and bring these friends and family members to Jesus. And not only did Andrew seek out his brother and his friends and family to lead them to Jesus, but after Philip receives Jesus' call, he also goes after friends of his, namely Nathanael. Look with me there at verse 43. There in verse 43, John the Apostle writes, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" Well, here in these final verses, we find Jesus, he's reaching out to Philip after agreeing to follow Jesus. And Philip decides to go and find his buddy Nathanael. And he goes and finds Nathanael and leads him to Jesus and then proceeds to test Jesus. Nathanael did that is. Nathanael tested Jesus and said, "Hey, you're from Nazareth. I mean, what could possibly come out of Nazareth that's of any value? You know, it must have just been a rival town." He's saying, "There's no way the Messiah is coming out of Nazareth, a little backwater town." But he put Jesus to the test. And Jesus passed that test. He said, "Hey, I saw you under the fig tree over there." And with that, he believed. Jesus, I think, was impressed with his faith. With that, he turned and followed Jesus as well. And Jesus said, "You think that's something? Watch this. You're about to see heaven open and you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, this seems to be an allusion to the dream that Jacob had found, which is found in Genesis 28, and you can read that for homework. But remember, Jacob had a dream in which he saw a ladder that extended from heaven to earth, and the angels were ascending and descending upon that ladder. Pretty cool dream. And we aren't told really about the significance of this story from the perspective of Nathanael, but if you'll allow me to speculate for a moment, I'm going to guess that while he was under that fig tree, maybe he was thinking about this story. Maybe he had just read the story at home that morning. Or maybe he had fallen asleep under that fig tree and had a little dream about Jacob's ladder. And if that's correct, then what that would also mean is that Jesus not only knew where Nathanael was physically, but he knew what he was thinking about. He knew what was on his mind. And he's saying, hey, you think your dream was cool, or you think that story is cool, or whatever you were thinking about in your mind, you think that's cool, you're about to see it fulfilled. And in order to help Nathanael better understand the purpose of Jacob's ladder, Jesus explained that he is the ladder. He is the link between heaven and earth by declaring, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not upon a ladder, but upon the ladder, the Son of Man. From this, we see then that Jesus is the Messiah who has bridged the gap between heaven and earth. You see, as God, God is this spirit. And God sent the light into the world, but we didn't comprehend it. We didn't understand it. And so there's this chasm, there's this gap between us and God. And men, I mean, we can build our towers of Babel, but I mean, how high can we get? All the way to God? Certainly not. There needs to be a ladder. There needs to be something to bridge that gulf, to close up that chasm so that there can be access from earth to the place where God is. Jesus is that ladder. He alone is the infinite Word of God who can touch God. And he alone is the infinite Word of God who became the Son of Man so that he could touch man. And as the infinite Word who became the Son of Man, he is the ladder that has closed the gap between man and God. And those who trust in him, those who will simply go to the cross, will be able to cross over and enter into the presence of God. That being the case, since Jesus is the only ladder to heaven, since Jesus is the only Savior of mankind, then my argument to you, Christian, is this. Shouldn't we be more like John the Baptist here in this day and age, going out and proclaiming the good news of the Messiah, pointing people to Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we spend our lives pointing people to the promised Messiah and the salvation that we have in his name? And like Andrew and Philip, who went after their friends and their family members, shouldn't we spend the rest of our lives leading people to the ladder that is Jesus Christ? What could be greater than to lead an unbeliever to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ? What could be possibly more important than to spend our lives pointing people to Jesus? Because he alone is our ladder to heaven. I think that Paul summed it up best in Philippians chapter 2 when he declared, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray.